We're going to be considering lament this morning, and the Psalms of Lament particularly. And this is one of them, Psalm of Individual Lament. And it starts out with the longing for God. And the reason he's so much longing for God is that in Providence, he's kept from the public worship. And it's an interesting test. When we are kept by sickness or other things from the public worship, do we rejoice in that, or do we find it painful? The proper disposition of the Christian soul is to love to be in the presence of God with the people of God, and to grieve any time that that is providentially denied him. And we're instructed in this, as we'll see more later, that sorrow and grief is an essential part of the normal Christian life. It is not abnormal to be sad as a Christian. It's to be expected. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we by faith in him cannot expect to be spared from great difficulty in this life. But God saves us from that. He sustains us through the difficulties, and he will, in the end, utterly and completely deliver us out of them. But in the meantime, we need to learn how to grieve. We need to learn how to suffer loss, not in denial, but in confession and in lament. Our reading this morning is Psalm 80. This is a psalm of corporate lament, individual lament. People suffer similar things at various times. In corporate lament, we suffer the same things together. Psalm 80. For the choir director set to El Shoshanim Eduth, a psalm of Asaph. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You remove divine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadows, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Many weeks ago, I was asked by our presbytery ad interim commission to visit our South Salina Street congregation in order to effect the accepted resignation of their pastor by declaring the pulpit vacant. This sad duty included the privilege of preaching the Word of God to them. I have wanted for some time to work on the subject of lament and thought that this assignment was a suitable occasion. Many owe a great debt to God through the South Salina Street Church. The Lord used this congregation to ground me in the scriptures and the disciplines of the Christian life when I was in college. Also, this congregation is the mother church of our whole presbytery. Out of her, the Lord planted our Rochester congregation, also our Ottawa congregation, and from Ottawa, Russell, Kitchener, and Renewal in Almont and Hudson. Also Oswego, and from us, Fulton and Floyd, and finally, Messiah's Church. There is even a case to be made that Endicott is in debt to the Syracuse congregation, and if so, Lisbon is the only congregation in our presbytery that is not a daughter or granddaughter of Syracuse. And now this mother church has lost their pastor to physical and emotional disability, at least for some time. They have suffered many other losses and injuries over the past few years. In all these things, they have reason and need to lament. I preached the first draft of this sermon in Syracuse this past Lord's Day. I had planned to preach the second draft of this sermon here today, but I thought it would be only in sympathy with our friends in Syracuse. And while it is that, the Lord planned this sermon for us today, knowing that we would also have our own situation to lament. A few years ago, we had suffered the loss of many longtime and dear friends due to various reasons and excuses. The Lord comforted and delighted us by bringing two families with many young children and with more children to come. These families were in great need of spiritual stability and maturity. And we all worked very hard to help them sink root downward by the means of grace and bear fruit upwards for the ends of grace and the fruit of the Spirit. We exercised much forbearance and patience, on occasion humiliating ourselves in order to help them overcome their foolishness. But in the end, they refused to be content with us and yearned for things shiny and bright. We had to release these dear families who had long ago left us in their hearts. In their departure, we lose 20% of our numbers. It's not the only consideration, it's not the most important consideration, but it is a consideration. And so with the South Salina Street congregation, we too have reason and need to lament. Why have we poured out the lifeblood of our congregation and have nothing to show for it? How long will the simple, ordinary means of grace, commanded by God and loaded with his promises, be neglected and despised in favor of things he has not commanded and promises he has not made? How long will those who demand the most do the least? Only those who have invested heavily and lost much will understand the pain and anguish of our lament. But latent in biblical lament is hopeful longing. Thus ends the reading of the pastor's individual lament. So, what is lament? The distinctive thing about it is it's articulated mourning. It is not grief too deep for words. It is grief that is too deep for words, that is processed to the point of being able to be put into words. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 10, when he spread it out, the scroll out before me, it was written on the front and back, written on it were lamentations, mourning and woe. Mourning and woe can be unarticulated groaning and cries, but lamentation by its definition and use, is articulated mourning, is grief put into words in order to express itself and seek release from God. Synonyms are dirge, elegy, or requiem. And a recent example is the book Hillbilly Elegy by J.D. Vance, which is a prose lament for the places where he grew up and the great sorrows of their devastation by sin and its consequences. And he is, it seems to me, a believing man and articulates lament in a very eloquent way, and I recommend it to you. However, I warn you that his grandmother's language is very, very rough. Second point about lament is liturgical chanting of an elegy. And when you look through the biblical laments that we'll skip over later, it's the chanting of lament. Laments are not just prose primarily. They're poetry. They're carefully crafted and ordinarily sung. And we sing either when we're very, very happy or very, very sad. And the pop songs of happiness and the blues songs of sadness. Happiness is usually in a minor key and a up-tempo, and sadness is, major key, up-tempo, and sadness is usually in a minor key and dragging. These are the attributes of lament, and they are suitable expressions of our emotions, which are given to us by God to give an indication of reality that we need to address and process. This liturgical chanting can be in the privacy of our personal devotions or family worship, or in our congregational worship as well. Lament is not unique to the biblical record. Lament is common. There's laments from the Sumerians in the about Job and Abraham's time. But the distinctive thing about the pagan laments is that they're laments for a dead idol. The idol has died, and they're sad about their dead idol. And there is no hope in that. But the distinctive feature about biblical lament is that we are lamenting for profound loss, but to the living God. Pagans lament for a dead idol. Christians lament to the living God. And the sorrow is real, but the hope is certain. Laments can be historical, looking back on difficult things that have transpired, or prophetic, anticipating difficult things that will come if the people of God do not repent. And so we see in lament that there is real grief. It is not denied. It is not ignored. It is engaged, wrestling with the sorrow and processing it by the strength that God provides, but also with real hope that God will hear us and answer us, comfort us, and deliver us. And so we are to grieve, but not as those who have no hope. We are to grieve as Christians, not as pagans. But we are to grieve. We're not to pretend that we are not sad. We are not to pretend that we have not lost. Yes, we should celebrate someone's life, but we must grieve in their death, because we've lost the life that we're celebrating. And that's sorrowful. And it is false not to acknowledge it and to engage it and confess it and suffer it. Biblical examples. David wrote an eloquent lament for Saul and Jonathan. And it seems to me very striking that David includes Saul in the lament. His devotion to God's anointed is an example for us all, both in Christ and those who serve him in office. He also lamented Abner very briefly. Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, not articulated, just referred to. The prophets were constantly lamenting over Jerusalem and Jesus himself. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you like chicks under my wings. And he was lamenting for the destruction of Jerusalem that was to come if Jerusalem would not repent. The most striking, of course, lament in the Bible is the Book of Lamentations, Jeremiah. I wonder if people at Jeremiah's ordination prophesied that he would be plagued by a ministry of lament and sorrow. If they declared to him, "You will be a weeping prophet." That's something you don't often hear. But in the middle of this, it starts out, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow and once great among the nations." This is a church that has been decimated, destroyed. And then it ends in chapter 5. "You, O Lord, rule forever. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so long unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us?" And that's how it ends. It starts with hopelessness and despair. It ends with hopelessness and despair. But in the middle, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That verse, which we often extract from Lamentations and put on magnets and coffee cups, is in the middle of a drag-on, beat-down, sorrowful lament. And it's in the middle of that that there is this glimmer of very bright hope that God will deliver them. Later on in the same core section, "The Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, because we are his people. He will not leave us in our sins. He will not leave us in our destruction. He will forgive our sins and he will restore us." But in the meantime, there is great sorrow. So there is lament. But even in Lamentations, which has five chapters of sorrow in the middle of it, there is this bright, shining certainty, certain expectation of God's mercy. It's very much like Abraham. He looked at his body and was in despair, he and Sarah. He looked at God's promise and he had hope. He had both. One doesn't cancel the other out. They are both real. Just because we have hope doesn't mean that we don't have sorrow. And just because we have sorrow doesn't mean that we don't have hope. We have both things. And we need to acknowledge and engage both things. Otherwise, we're living in a fantasy world. And it will all come crashing down. So, Psalms of Lament. It is astounding, the amount of Psalms of Lament that there are on the Psalter. There are 60 Psalms of Lament. That's 40% of the Psalter. The rest are praises and prayers. And it's very difficult to categorize these things, but it's reasonable to consider what the significance of this is. 60 Psalms of Lament, 40% of the Psalter. Why? Because 40% of our life is sad. And to deny that and to live before the world as if Christians have no sadness and everything's happy, health and wealth, we are false prophets. But when we sing the laments, we are prophesying truth, hard truth, difficult truth, but truth. Have you ever heard of the Moody Sankey hymns of lament? That's because there aren't any. Have you ever heard of worship choruses in a minor key for bagpipe and congregation? Or even blues choruses for worship? I actually could see that. But there aren't any of these things. Because much of the evangelical church is in denial. And are false prophets to the world. Come to faith in Christ and everything will work out. That's true. Everything will be all right in the end. If it's not all right, it's not the end. But boy, in the middle, it's rough. I listed the individual laments, 38 of them, and you'll see many familiar things, particularly Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Corporate laments, 22 of those. You'll be singing Psalm 80. And even in all these things, like the book of Lamentations, there is complaint, bitter, forceful complaint with commendation of hope in God. So, just take Psalm 22 as an example. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry by day, you do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest. Yet, you are holy. Yet, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. But you, O Lord, be not far off. Save me from the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. There is great, deep grief in suffering and death. And there is great joy and glory in resurrection and life. But the resurrection does not make the cross as if it never happened. Jesus had to go through the suffering in order to enter the glory. And Jesus says to us, if you will follow me into my glory, you must follow me in my cross and take up your cross daily and follow me. And taking up the cross daily involves lament for the sorrow and pain of taking up that cross. Let's come back to Psalm 80. The thing about the Psalms of Lament, both individual and corporate, is that the details are greatly generalized. You don't have a lot of specific references that would make the Psalms unique to the person writing it. You have these things generalized so that they are made accessible and useful to anybody, anywhere. And so these psalms are put in the Psalter for us to use individually and corporately. And so we have a general outline here of address to God, lament, hope, petition, and vow. Not all these elements are in every one, but many of them are in most. In Psalm 80, even the title is significant. It's given to the director, the choir director, which indicates that our praise is to be skillful and intentional, purposeful, and as good as we can do, and not left to be sad. And we shouldn't be lamenting our laments. We should just lament, and we should do it well. And the choir director is given charge of that. The reference to El Shoshanim, it's set to this tune. There was apparently a tune by this name. Shoshanim refers to lilies. And the other place where lilies figure prominently in the Bible are in the Song of Songs. And so it may be that this psalm is set in the context of the people of God expressing their love and depending on love from their God. This is a love song of lament. And a lot of country music is like that. A love song of lament. Right? Your wife is mad at you. Your dog runs away and your truck breaks down. And then you play it in reverse and your truck gets fixed and your dog comes home and your wife is happy with you. And then the other element is eduth, which you'll see in margin of the American Standard at least, a testimony. And it may be that this psalm is witnessing to God the experience of sorrow and witnessing to the world that the Christian life, the believing life, includes sorrow but is not without hope. It is a testimony to God and to the world, it seems to me. A striking element of the psalm is the name of God in the verses that I've listed. O God, restore us, verse 3. Verse 4, Lord God of hosts, and so on through the Psalter, but is particularly significant in connection with the main petition. And you'll see it as, you probably heard it as we read, but you'll see it particularly as we sing, because the ends of the stanzas end with verse 3 and verse 7, and then the end of the psalm, of course, with verse 19, with the same refrain. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. That is the refrain three times, the perfect trinity of petition in the psalm. And then the name of God also progresses. In verse 3, O God, restore us. Verse 7, O God of hosts, restore us. And in verse 19, Lord God of hosts, restore us. There is a crescendo in praise to God as the ground of the hope in making petition to him. His name is expanded through this threefold petition, and even in that alone, the certainty of the hope and God's ability and willingness to help is indicated. But this end of this, cause your face to shine upon us, we'll be saved. That's the Aaronic benediction. Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The psalmist is appealing to that blessing which they hear from week to week. God has made this promise, and he's appealing on the ground of a promise that God has made to him. He's not inventing things. It's not wishful thinking. It's petition based on promises, and that is our certainty. So the petition is in verse 3, to cause your face to shine upon us. The praise and the address is this Lord God of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. That is the praise. Then he proceeds to the lament in verses 4 through 11. When he refers to us, how long we will be angry with the prayer of your people, that takes us back to these tribes that are mentioned. Joseph in verse 1, Benjamin in verse 2, which of course are the two children of Rachel. And so they have that connection. And then on either side of Benjamin in verse 2, you have Ephraim and Manasseh, which are the two sons of Joseph. These together give indication of the northern tribes. And the psalmist may be having in view simply the long apostasy in the worship of Baal in the northern ten tribes. Or perhaps more likely, he is reflecting on the providence of God in taking the ten tribes in exile into Assyria, basically as tribes, as a nation, never to be heard from again. And what happens is that Israel on the north of Judah was like an insulation to all the kings. The kings of the east, Assyria and Babylon, had to go around the mountains and come through Israel to get to Judah. And now this insulation is stripped off, and they are lying exposed to all the nations who want to just trample them. And they are crying out for help in that desperate circumstance. They are grieving the loss of brothers that they had hoped and repeatedly invited to repent and come back to Jehovah. But now they are gone, and that hope is lost, and that danger is greatly increased. So we, Judah, are exposed by this. And then he refers to God in the lament. O Lord God of hosts, how long in verse 4 and following, and why in verse 12? Those are the two great questions of lament. How long will we be in sorrow? Why have you put us in this place? And those are the kind of questions that you ask when you are suffering. And they are not asked with great patience or equanimity of soul. There is a crying out. You pray for your unconverted children year after year after year after year, after decade after decade, and still the Lord does not respond. Still the Lord doesn't give you that phone call where years ago you heard, Dad, I'm not a Christian. You want pray for that phone call, Dad, I'm a Christian. And you still, the phone doesn't ring and you still don't hear that. How long is it going to be? How long do I have to wait? Why are you doing this to me? You struggle in your marriage year after year, decade after decade. Why? How long is this going to go on? You struggle in your finances, in your extended family relationships, and it never ends. That's what lament is. And you do that for a while, and then it becomes like this. Oh, Lord, how long? Why? Why are you doing this to me? And it can be an angry, passionate outburst or a depressed, exhausted dribble out of your mouth. But that's real. That's life. And God is not so fragile that we can't yell at him. Job, for 39 chapters, yelled at God and his so-called friends. And God rebuked him, but he didn't reject him. He quieted him down. He put him in his place. He rebuked Job's friends and condemned them, but he vindicated Job. He vindicated Job to his friends, not to himself, but he vindicated Job to his friends. Job teaches us that we don't have to be afraid to cry out to God in our frustration and in our anger, in our pain. It doesn't hurt a father for his 5-year-old kid to jump in his lap and pound on his chest. The father can take that. It's no big deal. And the kid is in grief because his favorite toy got broken. Not a big deal to you, but a really big deal to him. God can take it. God not only allows us to lament, but invites us to lament and gives us the words to use in the Psalter. I'm here most days, most of the day. This place is open. And if I'm not here, just give me a call and I'll leave it open for you. This room has great acoustics. And you can lift up your voice in anger or be quiet in grief. It's a great place to do it. And these walls have heard those things before, I assure you. Don't be afraid to cry out to God in your pain. Psalm 13, which we just sang, you hopefully picked up on it. This is how it starts. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will you take counsel? Will I take counsel of my soul? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? A certain point of view, this seems to be almost blasphemous. It's by clear implication accusing God of not listening, not responding, and taking too long to take care of things. But he wants to hear it. And the why, my God, why have you forsaken me? Singing a bit from Psalm 42. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? It says the same thing repeated in Psalm 43 as companion psalms. But, again, like Lamentations, in the middle of all this crying and weeping and screaming, in the middle of it, there is the hope, which is the distinctive feature of biblical lament. And the hope is simply what God has done in the past. Removed a vine from Egypt. This is the Exodus. God cleared out the promised land, planted Israel in there, and it grew, in the, particularly through David and Solomon, to cover the civilized world at that time. But then he returns to grief in verse 12. Why have you broken down its hedges? So that all who pass by pick its fruit, and the animals trample it, and the creepy crawly things devour it. It doesn't make any sense. God builds this wonderful vine, and then he brings in people not just to pick its fruit, but to rip it down and to trample it, and all the hedges that protect it, he lets those go down too. It's like the Syracuse congregation. This foundation for the whole presbytery, that we've all been blessed by that, is now destroyed in very significant ways. Why would you do that? And how long is that going to last? In our own congregation, we have enjoyed in past decades tremendous prosperity, opportunities to train men for the ministry and to plant churches, and now we've lost 20% of our numbers, and we are weak in many significant respects. Why would God do that? And how long is it going to last? It's probably not the best sermon to preach if you're inviting people, come to our church. Come to our church. Our pastor will make you cry. And not out of sentimentality. It's like in the movie, I think it's A Few Good Men, Jack Nicholson. You can't handle the truth. And the church can't handle the truth about lament. People hear things like this and they flee to places that are happy. You can't blame them on one hand, but on the other, it's not going to last. It's not true. It's not real. Sooner or later, the makeup gets washed off and you see what the real deal is. So he then comes back to petition. And verse 14, O God of hosts, turn to us. And this is the idea. God turns to us, and by turning to us, turns us back to him. We love because he first loved us. We turn because he first turned to us. And he's asking, in summary, for his manifest favor, indicated in the Aaronic benediction, to be restored, for his active intervention by the judges and ultimately the Messiah, the Son of Man, in verse 17, that his active intervention would be renewed, that he wouldn't continue to let everybody trample his people, but he would raise up a judge who would deliver them from their enemies, as he has in the past. And he also petitions from a motivation that God has previously revealed. He is the one who has planted the vine. They didn't plant the vine or asking God to bail them out. He planted the vine. It's his vine. He has an interest in this for his own glory and our good in it. And then in verse 18, a very striking thing. Then we shall not turn back from you. Then revive us, and then we'll call upon your name. This is a quid pro quo. This is a conditional promissory oath. He is saying, Lord, if you do these things for us, then we will not turn back. Then we will call upon your name. It seems like such a presumptuous thing. You don't make a deal with God. You don't put conditions on God. You just do what you're told and take what you get. But God, in his great mercy, invites us to make vows to him and to say to him, if you will do this for us as you promised, we will do this for you as you've commanded. Who does that? But God is gracious to give us these means of prayer that give us encouragement of their answer. And there are many psalms that speak in this way. So the simple exhortation of this sermon is lament. If you're not brokenhearted because we have lost two families, 20% of our numbers, if you're not brokenhearted and on your face in tears, something's wrong. You can't invest in people's lives and then lose that investment and not be devastated by it. Unless, of course, you didn't invest and therefore you haven't lost anything. But that's not the case. Lament. Be true prophets. Proclaim the sorrows of the normal Christian life and the hope that you have in the midst of them. Complain and sigh with groaning, tears, and words. That's what Job did. That's what the Psalms are. And in case you think this is only an Old Testament thing, consider Revelation 6:10. The souls underneath the altar, they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That is the lamentation of the martyrs in heaven. God gives them a very odd answer. He gives them a white robe. They're disembodied spirits. They're the spirits of righteous men made perfect. What are they going to do with a robe? Well, if God gives you a robe, he certifies he's going to give you a body to put it on. And so it's a pledge of God's answer to this prayer. How long? Not forever. It will not always be like this, because God is good. I recommend that you even consider writing a poem, writing a song about our grief. Lament for the Oswego congregation in the loss of dear members. Minor key, blues, four-part harmony. I recommended this to the Syracuse congregation, and in other circumstances, they had already done it. Nakora Ganji, incredible artist, wrote a number of panels of lamentation. If you want the link, I can give it to you. Just send me an email, I'll send it to you. And some of her friends, musical friends, wrote music to go with it that combines Psalm 13 and a hymn which name I've forgotten. That's right. That's the art of Christian life. Consider it. But secondly, and more necessary, more easily done, is liturgically chant the God-given elegies. Sing the Psalms of Lament. Don't sift out just the happy Psalms. You're going to have to really work to do that, by the way. But sing the Psalms of Lament. God gives them to you as a means of processing your grief and moving on with the work he's called us to do. Lastly, lament with deep sorrow over the people we've lost, but in high confidence in God, who is still our God. These families have left, but God hasn't left. We must grieve in our loss thoroughly. We must hope in God's power, faithfulness, and goodness ultimately. The Lord will hear our anguish cries, comfort our souls, and provide for all our needs, including faithful old people, new people who find the Lord's blessing here, and even new children to run around and put smiles back on our faces. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are honest with us, that you don't promise us exclusive prosperity, joy, and delight. But you also promise us these things with persecution and suffering. We thank you, Lord, for the significance of suffering for righteousness' sake, because it is the evidence you give us that we truly are in Christ and we're not kidding ourselves. But Lord, this is difficult. It just crushes our souls to make such investments and to have such hopes and to lose all of that. And so we thank you that you give us the words to chant in order to give vent to our sorrows and to grasp more fully our hope. Please help us to do this very odd but necessary and helpful and blessed thing of lament. In your name we pray. Amen.